stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Listen, I Paul tell you this. If you are counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. I'll say it again. If you are trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey every regulation in the whole law of Moses. For if you are trying to make yourself right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace.
Have mercy.
But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness that God has promised to us. For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there is no benefit in being circumcised or being uncircumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. Yes. You were running the race so well. Who has held you back from following the truth? It certainly is in God, for he is the one who called you from freedom to freedom. This false teaching is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough. I am trusting the Lord to keep you from believing false teachings. God will judge the person whoever he is, who has been confusing you. Dear brothers and sisters, if I were still preaching, while you must be circumcised, as some say I do, why am I still being persecuted? If I were no longer preaching salvation through the cross of Christ, no one would be offended. I just wish that those troublemakers who want to mutilate you by circumcision will mutilate themselves. For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you are always beating and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us the desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to do the law of Moses. When you follow the desire of your sinful nature, the results are very clear: sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces the kind of fruits in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature in his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. May God add blessing to his word.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
At this time, I'd like to invite all the children who would like to go to Children's Church to please exit along the sides very reverently and quietly and go downstairs. Children's church will be held this Sabbath by Elder Bill Moody downstairs. Please exit very quietly as we go downstairs. Thank you.
Amen. If you love Jesus this morning, say amen. Amen. Jaron called me. Actually, he texted me a few days ago and asked me, what song should I sing with your sermon? And I said, oh, how I love Jesus. And he said, you sure this is a family retreat weekend? I said, yes. Because if we're preaching the right thing,
yes,
it should always be about the love of Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Open your Bibles to John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. John chapter 21, verse 15 through 17. When you get there, say amen. John chapter 21, verse 15 through 17. I cheated because I had a marker in my Bible already. Verse 15 says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? The Bible says Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Today I want to preach on the subject deeper still as we celebrate family and relationships this weekend. I want to dig deeper into God's word and discover what he wants for my life and your life. What is it in God's word that's going to compel me to do better, to be a better husband, to be a better wife, to be a better son, to be a better daughter, to be a better brother and sister, church member? This Sabbath, I want us to ponder. I want us to reflect on what we have been holding up as our message in our church. What has been our focus? How do people receive or perceive our denomination? Could it be that we've been holding up an impartial message, especially when it comes to the gospel message? I want us to examine our lives this morning for double standards. Are there areas that we have isolated in our life from the light of God? Are there areas that need to come under the influence of the word of God? Are there areas in our life that we have called holy, and are there areas in our life that we call common? Are there areas that are clean, and are there areas that are unclean? Now, when I say that, I don't want you to be mistaken. I'm talking about spiritually clean and unclean. I'm not talking about dietary laws or ceremonial laws. I'm focusing on the spiritual, because I believe Satan has slowly been pulling us into a slumber and a deception where we focus more on the law than the spirit of the law. And this is not good, right? No, because this is not what the Bible talks about. Look in your Bibles in John chapter 4, where Jesus provides us some insight into spiritual law. In that story in John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman in the heat of the day by a well who's living a clean and unclean life. They have a conversation. She talks about who she is and who she thinks Jesus is. And she tries to justify herself for the situations that she's in. Now, after all that religious talk is finished, Jesus is ready to teach her in chapter 4, verse 22. He says to her, a Samaritan, a cousin of the Jews, he says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in truth and in spirit. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in truth and in spirit. So take this text a step further and understand that Jesus is rebuking the woman for not accepting the truth about the law and the commandments which came from the Jews. She was not practicing what she was supposed to practice. She knew what she needed to do, but she didn't do it. Does that happen in our lives? Do we know what we're supposed to do and not do it? Despite Jesus telling her how you're supposed to worship, she had ignored what God had said. Think about that. Now, I want to compare this text in John chapter 4 with Luke chapter 11, verse 42. Luke chapter 11, verse 42. You can turn there with me. Jesus tells the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, verse 42, he says, "But woe to you Pharisees! You pay tithe of mint and rue and of every kind of garden herb, yet you disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others." Interesting. So if I relate that to church folk, particularly our church, we can recite all the Ten Commandments, but do we know the spiritual application of them? Because the spiritual application of them is hinged on the word love. If you believe that, say amen. And let me take that a step further. The commandments are hinged on the word love as it relates to our relationships with others. Hence why we're talking about this right now. So I want God to help us understand this message today. Now listen to this closely. When someone says that you hurt them in a relationship, what are they really saying? They're really saying that you fail to love them like God loves them. Because in reality, we all have an inclination, we all have a natural instinct to understand how God loves us. This is universal. It's called natural revelation. So let me talk to the single people right now, if there's any out there. I know there is. If you are going to marry someone, right? I said marry, not date, right? We don't do what the world does. If you choose somebody to marry them and not date, right? The world has all kinds of different things that they do. You better make sure that they know God. Because if they know God, then they know God's love. And if they know God's love, even though they might hurt you sometimes, they know how to love you. Amen? Amen. Especially when you hurt them, they still keep on loving you. Amen. Amen. A lot of times we try to point the finger at other people, but we need to point the finger at ourselves sometimes. Amen? Amen. So the Bible tells us about relationship, and that's what I want to talk about. I want to look at another piece of scripture. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. We're going to stay on relationship for a little bit because it is family retreat weekend and we need to talk about relationship. We want to all be like Sister Simmons and Elder Simmons and be married 70 years. Amen? Amen? I didn't know amens out there. I know I want to be. This is my 10-year anniversary this year and I got 60 more years to go to catch up to them. Everybody got 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14? It says, "So do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Let me read that in two different translations here. Let me look at the Amplified. "Do not be unequally bound together with unbelievers. Do not make mismatched alliances with them, inconsistent with your faith. For what partnership can righteousness have with lawlessness? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" Let me make it plain. We're going to read a paraphrase translation. "Do not become partakers of those who reject God. How can you make a partnership out of right and wrong? That's not partnership, that's war." Anybody been in a relationship where it's war? You're constantly fighting? And don't raise your hand if you're married, because that doesn't count. is light best friends with dark? Does Christ go strolling with the devil? Do trust and mistrust hold hands? Who would think of setting up pagan idols in God's holy temple? But that is exactly what we are, each of us, a temple in whom God lives. God himself put it this way: I will live in them, move into them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So leave corruption and compromise. Leave it for good, says God. Don't link up with those who will pollute you. I want you all for myself. I will be a father to you. You will be sons and daughters to me. The word of the Master God. I like the way that paraphrase version. That's called the Message if you want to pick it up at the bookstore. So God gave a warning to Israel in the Old Testament. He said, don't marry the pagans because the pagans will drag you down. Anybody know what happened to King Solomon? He had married 1,000 wives. Can you imagine that? 1,000 wives. Mine is enough for me. 1,000 wives. She knows I'm joking. Maybe. They dragged him away. And so for the rest of his adult life, he spent in rebellion against God. But then in the end, he finally repented. That's why we have the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, single people again, just imagine being married to somebody who is not under the guidance or influence of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that? Your mediator is God and their mediator is Satan. That's not a good picture, is it? So let's take a few moments to explore what Paul says about spiritual and physical law in the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 7. And while you're turning there, I want you to make sure that you, when Paul preaches very difficultly. He has some difficult things that he says. And Peter actually writes about that. He says people read Paul's stuff and they distort it because it's difficult. So we want to take our time when you read Paul's stuff because the brother is deep, isn't he? Yes. The brother is deep. And if we don't take our time trying to understand what the Bible says exactly how it reads, then we wind up with a doctrinal hot mess. That's the vernacular that we use nowadays, right? A doctrinal hot mess. So let's look at chapter 6 before we go to chapter 7. And in chapter 6, Paul gives an object lesson about becoming slaves to righteousness rather than being slaves to sinfulness. Paul uses this imagery on purpose so we can understand a spiritual truth we might not otherwise understand. So as we look at chapter 6, we are presented with this idea that we are not to be practicing sin, rather we're to be practicing righteousness. The imagery of slavery, let me explain what he's saying here. Slaves are under control of a master. Whatever the master says to do, the slave does. You are in chains. You are in bondage. You are subject to whatever the master makes you do. So Paul uses this illustration in Romans chapter 6 on purpose to set us up for what he says in Romans chapter 7. A slave can only have one master, right? You can't have two masters, only one master. A master tells him what to do, where to go, and what he's responsible for. And all credit goes to the master. The slave doesn't get credit for the plantation that he runs, right? Someone understands where I'm going with this. Let me make it plain for the rest of us. When we let sin reign in our lives, our master is Satan. He tells us where to go, what to look at, what to think about, what to touch, what to taste, how much to eat, how much not to eat, who to talk to, who to be friends with, who not to be friends with, who to be mad at, how to treat your spouse, how to treat your children, how to treat your parents. He even tells you how to read your Bible and understand it. Somebody said, uh-oh. Uh-oh. Did you know Satan can tell you how you're supposed to read your Bible? Somebody didn't know that. Everything Satan tells you is a lie. It's contrary to the law of God and his commands, and his words lead to death. But when Jesus, hallelujah, sweet Jesus, when he is the master of our lives, he leads us into righteousness or right thinking. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yes. We catch that? Yes. He leads me for his name's sake. There's a difference between you leading and him leading. We cannot boast about our obedience, particularly to the law, because God is the one that makes us obey the law. Now we can understand Jeremiah 24, verse 7, a little bit better. Turn there real quickly. Jeremiah 24, Verse 7. Actually, I won't wait for you. Let's go. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they are my people. I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. So God is the one doing the process of saving us. God is the one doing the process of making us right. God is the one that causes us to obey him. Amen. So as we transition to Romans chapter 7, you can flip back there, in order to talk about our obligation to living by the Spirit in contrast to living by the law, which produces guilt and condemnation, right? Because the Apostle James says if you sin in one part of the law, you sin in the whole law. So we can't be justified by obeying the law. Do you get where I'm going with that? Paul in verse 1, he says, we're going to walk through the text here. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. So Paul stops himself in verse 1. He says, in case anybody is confused, I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church. There are certain things that must be taught to church folk, and there are certain things that must be taught to unbelievers. You can't mix them up, right? There are messages that we're supposed to give to the church, and there are messages we're supposed to give to the world. We have to be conscious of that, because we can't give what is spiritual to an unspiritual mind, right? Let me show you in the text and where it says that. Matthew chapter 6, chapter 7, verse 6 says, do not give what is holy to dogs, or throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Solomon puts it a different way. He makes it more plain for us plain folk. He says in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 9, he says, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise your words. So we have to be careful what we say and how we witness. Amen. A good rule of thumb is to really, and I mean really, understand what the gospel is. What the gospel is. Now, I'm not talking about doctrine. I'm talking about the gospel, the good news, right? The mystery of the gospel. If you don't understand that, read the book of Romans. It will take you right through it. Evangelical Christians call it the Romans Road. It is one of the most effective ways to lead somebody into a relationship with Jesus. Notice I said with Jesus, because that's what we do first for people outside the world. Amen? So I'm still looking at verse 1. Looking at verse 1. It says that the law has jurisdiction over a person as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. When I saw this verse, I laughed at myself because, you know, we're men in the room. You need to be careful how you treat your wives, because they might exercise the privilege given in this verse, and you might wind up on the cop show. Amen? So verse 3 says, so then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to him who raised or rose from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit. Now, I'm going to spend some time on this fruit a little bit later. But there are two things that we must understand in this, in these verses before we move on. First, Jesus had to die for you, and he had to die for me, because we are all sinners. That's first. And secondly, we need to be joined to Christ in order to have successful lives as Christians. The illusion there is matrimony. We're married to Christ in order to bear fruit. Now, we can talk about fruit much deeper in our couple study next month, because that's a very interesting topic. We're going to scratch the surface this morning when we're talking about fruit. We as sinners deserve to die according to God's law. Would you agree? Yes? But since Jesus died for the penalty of our sin, we're free from guilt. Amen? Hallelujah. Somebody should say hallelujah. Since we are free from guilt and condemnation, we can bear fruit to God. Someone will get that on the way home and just start saying hallelujah. So let's talk about the fruit that God is expecting from us. Because we don't want to produce fruit that God does not recognize. Because producing fruit that God does not recognize is like a man going to a hospital his wife has just delivered, and he goes to the nursery to look for his baby, and he's looking for his baby. He knows the baby's there, and all of a sudden he fixates his eyes on this crib because it has his name on it, and he looks at the baby, and it looks like him, but his blood type is different. That is like us when we don't allow Christ to allow us to do his works. Let me give you a Bible verse that expounds on my parable. Look at Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, Adventist Church, prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And they will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Did you catch that last couple phrases? He says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, those who practice lawlessness." This text says that they obeyed God's law, but he says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." How can that be? How can you practice God's law and still be lawless? How can you be a sinner and be righteous? Before I answer that, I want to look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. We're going to get the answer to this question here. Or we'll get the text that tells us the answer. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. 25 and verse 31. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and then he will sit on the throne his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in.'" What is that all about? The fruit of those in Matthew chapter 7 is not recognized because they did not know Jesus. The fruit in the second group was recognized because they loved Jesus. Both groups did works, but only one group loved Jesus the way he needed to be loved. Amen? And it was credited to them for righteousness. The fruit that the first group produced was not recognized by Jesus because it wasn't Jesus who conceived that fruit. It was conceived by somebody else. It was fruit that had not been blessed. It was fruit that resembled fruit on the outside, but inside it was rotten. It was fruit from Walmart, right? But God is looking for fruit from Hannaford and ShopRite and Whole Foods. Any fruit that is not inspired by Jesus is just empty religion. Amen? The fruit of the second group in Matthew chapter 25 was good, not because it was produced differently, because the motives behind the production was different. So much so that these Christians did not even realize what they were doing. You know, I didn't fully understand this passage, this parable, till I started preparing for my sermon. The second group in Matthew chapter 25 were doing what they were doing naturally by what Jesus had placed in them. So when we love Jesus, we naturally obey him. We naturally love people. If there's one key word I want you to take from these passages, it's motive. The church has to examine their motives. What is causing us to do the things we do or believe the things we believe? Is it tradition or is it inspiration? And so as we continue to explore this concept of bearing fruit for God, I want to tell you what fruit is not. I want to tell you what fruit is not. It is not synonymous with being able to keep God's law perfectly like Jesus. I'm going to show you why. Who's been serving God? Who's been a Christian for more than 10 years in the church? All right. out of those who raised their hand and out of those that should have raised their hand, how many led a sinless life this past week? Nobody, right? Something's wrong. So if perfection with the law is the way we go to heaven, then we're in trouble. From the back to the front here. The Bible says all sin and fall short of the glory of God. It says there's not one, no, not one, that seeks to do good. Don't you think after 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, we should be perfect? Amen? Paul explains this concept that I'm trying to get at in Romans chapter 7. Turn to Romans chapter 7 and look at verse 21. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. He says, I find then the principle, the evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law in my mind, making me prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. And he asks the question. He says, who will set me free from the body of this death? And I'm so glad Paul didn't stop at that verse. I'm so glad that Paul gave us the next verse. And he says, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is who we need to look to if we are to be free from guilt, free from sin, and free from condemnation. Amen? Bearing fruit for God is not a mystical removal of every lustful passion you have. At least not right now. That'll happen in the future, the Bible says. That is the mystery of the gospel when salvation is complete. It is not a one-time black and white home run to heaven. Bearing fruit to God is a continual exercise of allowing Jesus to act out his character through us. It is allowing Jesus, it's allowing Jesus' love to consume us, to consume our thoughts, to consume our emotions, to consume our motivations, to consume our actions. This illustration of fruit is useful. It's a good object lesson because when you look at fruit and how it grows on a tree, you'll notice that the fruit is not produced right away. The tree grows and it matures and then fruit comes out, right? Fruit does not instantaneously appear. Fruit gains nutrients from the sun, S-U-N. We gain our nutrients from the sun, S-O-N. As the trees grows, it produces leaves, and the leaves conduct photosynthesis, and the food is produced inside. The food is produced inside. When we read God's word, food is produced inside of us. When we read God's word, not outside, right? There's also a process called xylem and phloem, where nutrients is carried through the tree, like through our bodies, right? Just like veins. Water and water-soluble nutrients are carried to the fruit, and then it matures, and it's good to eat. So when we stay connected to God through the reading of His Word, and we allow the Holy Spirit to mature us, then we can bear fruit. Amen. So let's go back to our scripture reading that Sister Joanna read very well, by the way. But that was a lot of words. Well, you did a good job. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Chapter 5, verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, how does this text indicate there is no law? Why is it that Paul, that says the law is pure and holy and just, in the book of Romans say there is no law concerning the fruit of the Spirit? The reason's quite simple, if you understand what law is. Laws have standards that apply to everyone, no matter what creed, no matter what color, no matter what class, no matter what age, no matter what religion. That's the law, right? God does not define the law of the Spirit because God has a customized measure, a standard for each person based on where they're at in their walk. And many things dictate where we're at in our walk. Things like our sinful DNA. Things like the way we were brought up. Things like what we have experienced in our life. So you cannot sit there and judge somebody else's fruit by your fruit. Amen? We shouldn't strive to be like somebody else. We should strive to be like Jesus. But don't get me wrong. Becoming a fruitful Christian requires work. It requires sweat. It requires us to strive and to strain to be like Jesus, amen? So he can implant the righteousness in our life. This is the spiritual principle that God gives us to help us mature and to help us walk like him. Now you might be asking, why in the world am I preaching on spiritual law when it comes to family retreat weekend? I believe God led me to preach on this for a couple reasons. Because if you don't know how to live in the spirit and understand God's love, you can't be in a successful relationship. Yes. Ever since 1888, our church has been struggling between this thing called justification by faith and the law. Even today, we struggle with grace and legalism. It's hard to be in a healthy relationship and have unrealistic expectations. And that's what happens when you're a legalist. It's hard to love somebody when you don't know how God loves you. Amen? If you want to be a loving people, we have to understand, we have to comprehend how God loves us. John 3:16 must be the pinnacle of our faith. Amen? In order for us to understand how God loves us, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to influence us. The Holy Spirit reveals God's love to us as we read his word. And then when we do that, we begin to bear fruit, and our relationships get better. Fruit tastes good. We should taste good. Christians shouldn't be sour, amen? We should be fruit to our coworkers. We should be fruit to our wives and to our children and to our neighbors and to our church family. And most importantly, to our enemies. That's something that's tough to deal with. We got to be fruit to our enemies. That's what God says. Because the love that God desires for us to demonstrate is a love that does not depend upon the recipient. It's agapeo love. The Greek word agapeo. Let's look at the gospel again and see how Jesus teaches us how to distinguish between love, you know, hunky-dory, infatuated love, and agapeo love. Turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. I read this earlier. In this text, Jesus has risen from the dead, and he has appeared several times to his disciples. And he's already appeared to Peter. So this is not the first time Jesus encounters Peter in this instance. John chapter 21. I forget what verse it is. That's near the end of John chapter 21. In this scene, Peter, instead of leading his disciples or Jesus' disciples into prayer and meditation to wait for the Holy Spirit to come at Pentecost, he decides to go fishing for fish, right? When Jesus had already told him he's supposed to be a fisher of men. So in verse 15, it says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? I want to pause here to emphasize the importance of how we're supposed to go deeper into scripture and find out what the Bible says. Because if you look at this right now, you see that Jesus is trying to convict Peter of something he had failed to do prior to the resurrection. For if you know your Bibles, you know that Peter failed Jesus and he denied him three times. This is in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, Peter says, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus says, really, Peter? Really? You're not going to fall away? What does the Bible say? He hightailed it just like everybody else, right? Peter made a false statement. So we got to be careful what we say, we declare to people, to God, about how sure we are about where we're at. Amen? Now Peter didn't fully run away. He kept Jesus at a distance so he could see him. But was that good enough? Because at a distance, you're still denying Jesus. And that's what Peter did. Peter denied Jesus three times. So look back at John chapter 21, verse 15. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon had stated that others would fall away and that he would not. But he did. So he was no better off than the other disciples. So Jesus had to teach him that he was no better off than the other disciples. Don't we have a tendency to think we have all things figured out? That we have overcome and gotten the victory, and we forget who gave us the victory, right? And we look down upon other people. Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. If you look at the Greek in this exchange, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you agapeo me, Peter?" And Peter responds, he says, "Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you, right? I'm fond of you." Jesus says it twice. Simon, son of John, do you agapeo me? He says, "Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you." And then the third time, Jesus says, do you really phileo me? Because he doesn't use agape again. And Peter says, "You know all things, Lord. You know that I phileo you." Was Peter telling the truth? The fact is, Peter did not know his own heart, and we do not know our own heart. So we cannot be in relationships unless we allow God to reveal who we really are. We need to look in the Bible and look in the mirror and see who we really are. Now turn back to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. If we really allow God to consume us, if we really allow God's love to penetrate our hearts, then we'll adopt what it says in Galatians chapter 5. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." No, I'm sorry, that's verse 1. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And if I testify again to every other man who receives circumcision that he is under the obligation to keep the whole law, you have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." Now we're going to jump down to verse 13, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." For the whole law. Did Jesus say part of the law, a section of the law, an isolated part of the law? No, he says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Wow, that's profound. That is profound. So unless we get this word, it doesn't do us any good to follow anything else. "You shall love your neighbor," not your brother, not your family, not your wife, but Jesus said just your neighbor. Now we know what that means, right? Our neighbor can be anybody. So Jesus teaches us in the gospel about a priest and a Levite that go by a person laying on the side of the road. That's the lesson, right? And they said, "Well, he's not in the church, so I'll keep on going." Really? That's not what God wants us to do. God wants us to seek relationships with anybody we come in contact with, anybody that is in need of the love of Jesus, and that would be everybody. Amen. I want you to look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 7 through 11. 1 John chapter 2, 7 through 11. It says, "My dear friends, I'm not writing anything new here. This is the oldest commandment in the book, and you've known it from day one. It's always been implicit in the message you've heard. On the other hand, perhaps it's new, freshly minted as it is in both Christ and you. The darkness on its way out and the true light already blazing. Anyone who claims to live in God's light and hates his brother or sister is still in the dark. It's the person who loves the brother and the sister who dwells in the light and doesn't block the light from others. But whoever hates is still in the dark and stumbles around in the dark and doesn't know which end is up, because they're blinded by the darkness." If you don't get anything else in this sermon, it's my prayer that you understand the love of God and the love that you're supposed to have for others. The love for your children and the love for your wife or your husband. The love for your friends and the love for your enemies. According to the Bible, this is the best sign of being a Christian, because all the commandments are tied into love. Now, I've been talking about love and agape love and how it's active, right? And not just a feeling. So let's look at what God's love really is. Paul defines that in a passage that we're really familiar with, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, this is what agape love is. Every word for love in that chapter is agape love. It says, "Love never gives up. Love cares for others more than self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have." That's a good definition of love. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle. Anybody got a temper out there? Doesn't keep score of sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in flowering of truth, puts up with anything. Hallelujah. what do we say? What do you say? You got on my last nerve. Well, you better get a nerve from Jesus so it's not your last nerve, because you're in trouble if it is. Trust God always. Always looks for the best. Never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Love never dies. So this is the kind of love that Jesus is looking for when he talks to Peter. Peter should confess that he doesn't have that kind of love, but he doesn't. It took three times to get it through his skull. Peter denied Jesus three times. He went fishing for fish instead of men. He was half naked, right? Because when Jesus saw him, he had to put some clothes on, right? Sometimes we need to think about that. How our life is. Is it naked before God? Are we ashamed, or are we clothed in his righteousness? Let's read verse 16. He said to him a second time, Simon, I'm back in Matthew, John chapter 21, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. He said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Tend my sheep. Peter was reminded about what he did back in Matthew chapter 26. We have to understand we are just like Peter. We have limitations. And when you know your limitations, you know what you bring to a relationship, then you're better off in that relationship. You have to be real with God, and you have to be real with others. It's possible to think that you have a loving relationship with Jesus, like Peter did, until that relationship is tested by something very hard. God has chosen to test our love by putting people in our lives that are not perfect like us. I'll say that again. God has chosen to test his love by putting people in our lives that are just like us. Now, forgive me, women. People like our wives that can annoy us, right? People like our children who disobey us. People like our neighbor who makes too much noise. People that do not smell like us, right? Or walk like us, or talk like us, or worship like us, or understand scripture like us. God is telling us to love them anyway. He wants us to love them to death. Not to their death, but to our death. The truth is, Satan has always wanted to divide God's people, because a divided people do not perfectly reflect the image of the Godhead, because God is three in one: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Genesis chapter 1 says, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. There are no perfect families. There are no perfect spouses. There are no perfect parents. There are no perfect brothers or sisters. But there is a perfect God. There is a perfect Father. We have a perfect brother named Jesus, and we have a perfect comforter and helpmate named the Holy Spirit. And all three of them speak the language called love. It is love that God is looking for in these last days. He's looking for a people who love him enough to be faithful to him. A people that are willing to die to self so that nothing gets in the way of them loving others. You know why? Because you can't hurt a dead person. You can't offend a dead person. You can't aggravate a dead person. So as we celebrate and recognize family this weekend, and I begin to close, I want to take a moment to look at how God values relationship, especially family. I would ask that you turn to John chapter 19, just two chapters over, verse 26. This scene takes place on Friday. Jesus is about to die on the cross. And before he takes his last breath, he's hanging there as his heart is filling up with fluid. And he's choking and he's suffering. He's bleeding to death from the wounds that were given to him, the wounds that we deserve. And in verse 26, he turns to his mother, his face dripping with blood. And he says, woman, behold your son. And then still choking at death, valuing relationship so much, he then turns to John and he says, "Son, behold, your mother." Now the Bible is silent why Joseph is not there. The Bible is silent why Jesus' brothers and sisters weren't there, right? Because he had those, right? I don't know why, you know. Things are complicated sometimes. Many of us have complicated family history. Something may be out of place. Something may not be right. Something may be missing. There may be the presence of unforgiveness or abuse or infidelity or violation of trust. But I want you to think about this. If you want to be forgiven by God, you have to forgive others who have wronged you, even your enemies. The Bible says love, get this, love covers a multitude of sins, the Bible says. The love of Jesus covered our sin when he suffered, when he bled, when he died on the cross. He died outside of Jerusalem as a sinner, as our scapegoat. You know, the Lord's Prayer teaches us this. He says, "Forgive us our debts, our trespasses, as we forgive others." Do we take that to heart? Amazing love, amazing forgiveness is what put Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. Love is what caused him to stay in the grave. Love is what caused the stone to roll away Sunday morning. Love is what took him to heaven. And love is what will take us to heaven when he returns. Amen. Jesus is telling us, "Let me roll the stones in your heart away so you can love like me, so you can be the wife I've called you to be, so you can be the husband I have called you to be, so you can be the friend I have called you to be. You can be the single person I have called you to be." Peter did in fact love Jesus. He was fond of Jesus. He was deeply moved by Jesus. But in the end, his infatuation with Jesus did not measure up with what Jesus expected from him. So he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know, Lord, I love you." He answered Jesus on his own terms. So Jesus gently reminds him that you really don't love me, because if you love me, you would obey me. Jesus knew Peter's heart better than Peter knew his own heart. Jesus knows our heart better than we know our own heart. If you want to love Jesus, you need to love people. You need to love people like Jesus, even if it hurts, even if it is unpleasant or unappealing. And so as we celebrate family and relationship this weekend, let's reflect on the family of God, because that's the only perfect example of family in the Bible. The family that loved us enough to sacrifice the Son. He was sacrificed so that we can have life and have life eternally with him forever. In closing today, as my wife comes forward, she's going to sing "I Surrender All." And I want us to think about what areas in our life we need to surrender to God. What areas in our life are dark and untouched by the Spirit of God? What areas in our life have not been, dear, come on. What areas in our life has not been touched by the sacred flame of the Holy Spirit? What areas in our life has not been consumed by God's holy fire? We all fall short of God's glory if we try to justify ourselves by works. But God says, if you love me, you're perfect. Listen to the words of the song.
Oh, to Jesus I surrender all to him. I freely give.
Yes.
I will ever love and trust Him and His presence daily live.
Surrender to Jesus.
I surrender all. Oh, I surrender all.
Yes.
Oh, to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Oh, to Jesus I surrender humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasure forsaking,
take me Jesus,
take me now. I surrender.
Do you surrender today to Jesus?
I surrender. My blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Yes. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we have heard from your word that we are to love you. But you don't ask us to love you without knowing how to love, because we love because you first loved us. And you loved us enough to die for us. For that we say thank you. And we know, dear Lord, according to your word, all you ask is that we love others. We love others to the point where we're willing to die just like you. We are willing to put self aside and glorify you. Because you're worthy, Lord. You're worthy for us to surrender everything that we have in this world to be like you. And Father, when we do that, our treasure is great in heaven.
Yes.
When we do that, we have assurance of salvation. So Father God, we surrender. We surrender all today, because there is nobody else we can surrender to and be secure in this life. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.